Thank you so much, Roby, for leading us. We always appreciate that, and all those that serve us publicly, we appreciate it. And I want to just sort of amen Steve and what he said earlier about everyone that came out yesterday to support and to comfort and to serve the Singh family. The loss of James to them was devastating. It's very difficult. There was absolutely no warning. I don't know which kind of death is harder, the one where you have no warning or the one where you do and it just, you know, drags out. Death is just death. And I hate it. It will be the last enemy to be destroyed, but the Lord has overcome it. And I just want to say thank you. You are such a special and wonderful people. You just serve so well. You answer the call. And thank you for all that you've done, to quote James in his prayer. Thanks, folks. What a great job you did. Impressions were made. There are many in the family that have a lot of questions about Christianity. This is not their culture. This is not how they were raised. And so they have a lot of things that they were observing, and there were so many wonderful comments about just how well the church treated them and served them. So thank you. Don't think it did not go or it went unnoticed. Just appreciate that. As you can pick up, I hope, by the theme of the songs, we're going to continue to talk about the resurrection. Last Sunday, of course, to everybody's thought, is Easter, the day that everyone celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's great. I love it when the world does that. We celebrate his death, burial, and resurrection every Sunday by observing the Lord's Supper. And it tells the world every time we do, we believe he not only came, died, rose again, but that he's coming back. And last week it was more of a, hey, here's the what, the resurrection, and then there was the so what. What does that mean for me? Well, after the lesson, there were several who came up and said, well, how about the evidences, the proofs, the things that make you really believe that Jesus rose from the grave? And that's always been a very dear subject to me, because that was part of my journey to become a Christian, was to examine the evidence, to have the opportunity. Thankfully, I was at Harding at the time, to really be able to go into one of the best libraries I've ever seen and to research and to do studies about the evidences for Christianity. And, of course, everything that we believe in is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would greet one another, which is what we've done, as they were spreading the gospel and they met other Christians. They would say, you know, Christ is risen, and they would respond, he's risen indeed. That was the way we did it, and we continue to do that. But if there is no resurrection, if we really don't have a reason to believe that there was a resurrection, you know, what do we say? Peter told us that we're always to be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us to those who ask. And so I want to spend a little time maybe bringing some of those evidences to us. Without question, as we read in our text, and thank you for the scripture reading today, Andy. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Well, there it goes. If he hasn't been raised, turn off the lights, sell the building, let's go home. Because everything else is a lie. Everything. If Jesus isn't alive today, and thank you, Roby, for those thoughts, if he isn't who he claimed to be, it is by the power of the resurrection that the Lord says, this is the proof, this is the evidence, he rose from the dead. We talked about last week that everyone that began a religious movement or a great movement in society, every single one of them are dead. You can visit their graves. I showed you some of the graves last week. Zoroaster is dead. Confucius, we saw his grave last week. He's dead. Buddha's dead. Muhammad is dead. We looked at their graves as well. Marx and Lenin, who started the great, the communist movement that so many are enamored with, they're all dead and in the grave. But our claim is Jesus Christ is alive. He is alive today. And the resurrection is the proof that everything that he said is true, which was one of the points last week. But there are evidences. Now, we need to understand that it is the resurrection that is vitally important because it demonstrates Christ's victory over death. That's what gives us hope. That was what we talked about yesterday in the funeral of James. He's a believer. He followed the Lord. He was baptized into Christ. He's been faithful to the Lord. And now his life has ended. No, it hasn't. Because we serve a risen Savior who died to save him. And he just went on to the next existence, the next world. And that's our hope. And when you face death, that's the wonderful message that we give. His resurrection gives hope to all mankind. It shows us that eternal life is available. It shows us that forgiveness of sins is available and is a fact. Everything depends on the resurrection of Jesus. To the point that when Paul was on Mars Hill and he was speaking to those men who had an altar to an unknown God, and he said, "Let me tell you about that one." And he told them about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And he preached Jesus to him, and he ends his, as he's concluding his sermon, he makes this statement that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. I mean, it is the very crux of our faith. Now, does it surprise you that people oppose Jesus? Remember he told us, if they hated me, they hate you. It shouldn't come as a surprise that many in the world today despise Christians. And I know some of them say, well, it's because Christians are so hypocritical. I don't know any group that doesn't have hypocrites in it. But it's one of the attacks. And yes, sometimes we don't live up to our faith. But there are instances, folks, when the church and the followers of Jesus have been spectacular in their showing and displaying to the world the risen Savior. So it's not all about that. It's about, well, I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to serve anybody. I don't want anybody putting moral limits on me. We see that in our country. So they reject Jesus, hate Christianity, but he's the Savior of the world. He's going to judge the world. And folks don't like that. There have been many skeptics. This was one of the things I so enjoyed, even though the list has grown to the point where I can't share all of them. But the skeptics that rejected Jesus, I mean qualified men. This one is Frank Morrison. He was a lawyer. He graduated from the best, the top law schools in the nation. He was convinced that Christianity was a hoax. So he set out to prove it. And of course, he recognized that the resurrection is the crux of the matter. So he set out and he said, "I'm going to show you that it never happened." And what occurred? As he began to see the evidence, he became a full-blown believer. And he wrote this book, Who Moved the Stone. This was one of the many books that I read years ago that so impressed me, that helped me to understand. By the way, let me get this out of the way. We have had technical difficulties here at the building for a week, and I haven't been able to access things because the internet has been down. And so I'm not able to do both Spanish and English today. I couldn't access my Spanish translation, so forgive me for not putting that up. Lord willing, the internet's back. I'll get to it next week, get back to it. But anyway, he wrote this book, fantastic, and he absolutely just piles up the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to read it if you have any doubts. Then there's Josh McDowell. Maybe until Lee Strobel, I owed more to this man. Now, we don't agree about some things about faith and following Jesus and salvation things, but Josh McDowell was a skeptical lecturer at major universities, and he set out, like so many, to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. He also understood that's the crux of the matter. And as he researched, as he looked, he became a full-blown believer, and he wrote this book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It first came out in two volumes. Now they have put both volumes together, and they've entitled it The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. They've updated. one of the most powerful books I have in my library if it comes to defending the Christian faith. And the thing is, he just convincingly, overwhelmingly, exhaustively, conclusively presents evidence for so many things. He substantiates the fact that Christianity is true historically, that Jesus existed. Many are challenging that today. He gives the factual accuracy of the scriptures, that when the scripture says this occurred, this place was there, this person lived, it's always true. Even though it's been attacked time and time again, he shows that the Bible is dependable. There are the archaeological evidences, the manuscript evidences. We have people who will tell us that, you know, you can't trust the Bible because it hasn't been handed down accurately through the two millennia since Jesus lived. And if you read his book and the documentation and the evidence, you can walk away and say that is just hogwash. It's simply not true. And it's overwhelming. We have fulfilled prophecies. He uses the transformed lives, which we're going to talk about in a minute, and so many other undeniable evidences that I highly recommend this to you. And he'll share his story with you. He's got some great stuff out there about how he moved from skepticism to belief. Thomas Arnold, he's a professor of history at Oxford University. He was one of the greatest historians of the 19th century. And he said, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer. And that's important. If you're going to consider the evidence, you need to be open-minded and fair-minded about it. If you're already made up your mind, probably not going to help you very much. But he says, than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead. And it just goes on and on. Simon Greenleaf, he's recognized as one of the most skilled legal minds ever produced. He is the one who developed the Harvard Law School. He's recognized as the top authority on what constitutes sound evidence. And he came out and said, I'm going to disprove it, And again, as he saw the evidence, he examined the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He said this. He declared that any court of law, if presented with the evidence of the resurrection, would have to give a verdict in favor of the integrity and accuracy of the gospel writers and the fact of the resurrection. And it just goes on and on. He wrote a book. It's called The Testimony of the Evangelist, where he examines the four gospels, and he says, published in 1874. He said it was therefore impossible that they could have persisted, speaking of the apostles' disciples, in affirming the truths that they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. It just goes on and on. Have you seen the movie Ben-Hur? I hope you have. It's a good one, especially the one with Charlton Heston in it. That's my favorite. It's in my library at home. Got it on DVD. I've got it electronically. I've got it on tape. And if it's ever on TV, I usually stop and watch it. General Lew Wallace was challenged by some friends to write sort of a fictional account of the life of Jesus, and he set out to disprove that Jesus was the Christ. And again, as he examined the evidence, he became a believer, and he wrote the book Ben-Hur, one of the most popular movies ever, one of the best sellers of all time. It's about the life, as he says there, a tale of the Christ. Again, the evidence is overwhelming. I guess my favorite now is Lee Strobel. I think I have everything that he has written. I think I have read everything, every book that he has written. The case for Christ, the case for faith, the case for a creator. It just goes on and on. The case for the resurrection. I've got it. And remember, Strobel, when he started out, he was an atheist. He despised Christianity. Now, he graduated from Harvard Law School. He has excellent qualifications, if you want to list them. But he set out because his wife became a believer. We saw the movie, and he wanted to rescue her from this fake religion, this Christianity. And so he set out to disprove, guess what? The resurrection. It is the crux of what we believe. And of course, you know his story. He came to full faith in Jesus Christ. Again, I don't believe with him in some of his personal ideas about the church and so on, but his books are absolutely stellar in presenting the evidence for Jesus Christ. I think this is important, and it comforts me, and folks, we haven't begun to touch the list. We have just gotten a little thimbleful here of all the people that have been converted when they actually set out to look at the facts. Well, you know, what are the facts? Does it surprise you that Jesus had enemies? Does it surprise you that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, that they did not want him to succeed? They did not believe he was the Messiah. They thought he was a false teacher. Even to the point when he did miracles in front of them, they would say he did it by the power of the devil, not because he's from God. They're completely against him. So for Jesus to rise from the dead would be something terribly damaging to their faith. And we know factually that it was. So they had reasons to seek to disprove Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We read in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 62, the next day, the one after preparation day, speaking of the Lord's crucifixion, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate says, take a guard. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now the Greek word that is used here for guard absolutely describes the fact that this is a Roman guard. This is what they do. And they were prepared to make sure that Jesus did not, or his body did not disappear from that tomb. Because they remembered he said that's exactly what's going to happen. So they put the best of the best. I'll come back to that. So they opposed the idea of the resurrection. Pontius Pilate, he was sent to Judea, this area, with the goal of keeping peace. And Pilate was between a rock and a hard place because the people believed Jesus was from God, but the religious leaders did not. And the support of the people for Jesus, Pilate said, well, don't need anything to happen to him. But then if something doesn't happen to him, then he's got the Jewish leaders. He's trying to find a way to get out of this. Three times he declared Jesus was innocent. Three times he made the statement that this whole thing is blown up. It's just made up. It's not true. And finally he came to the point where he said, look, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And he washed his hands because he understood the travesty here. Even his wife sent him a note and said, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. So it was a really difficult political position. But once Jesus was crucified, he certainly understood that for the body to disappear and for them to be able to claim that he rose from the dead would be detrimental to the political peace. So he opposed it. I mean, everyone opposed it. What did they do? They appointed Roman guards. He said, go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. The Greek word there is custodia. That is the defining term of a group of Roman soldiers, no less than 16 of them. It could have been many more, but no less than 16. And they were posted at the tomb. They sealed the tomb. What that meant was the entire massive authority and power of the Roman Empire was behind that seal. And if anyone without authorization touched it, they were killed immediately. You don't mess with this. So he did. He sent his Roman soldiers there. He sealed the tomb. He did everything in his power to make sure that body, nothing happened to that body. And then there are these Roman soldiers. They're there. And of course they had their story. The Jewish leaders had to go back to Pilate and plead for him not to kill them, because they had come up with this idea after the body disappeared. Well, the disciples came and stole the body. That's what happened. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But folks, you see all of the precautions they took? I guess in a sense, there just wasn't anything left, no other option for them except what they've done. And all it did was to prove that there was nobody in that tomb. Now they have different charges. If the Roman soldiers, by the way, in the 16, four of them are always awake. If you fall asleep as a Roman soldier, it's death. If they put you to guard something and you fail to guard it, it's crucifixion. And if you're guarding someone, a prisoner, whatever their sentence was, if you lose them, that Roman soldier would pay with their life by being, in Christ's case, being crucified. But they had to plead for them. Oh, we fell asleep. Oh, the disciples came. All of those things would have resulted in the death of every one of those soldiers. But it did not. Everything they tried, all it did was to, all these extraordinary security measures, it just confirmed the truth. Jesus' body was not in that tomb. So the enemies of Christ, I mean, we announced it, Jesus in Matthew 28 after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, and we have the story of Mary Magdalene coming. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Basically, that means they passed out. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples," and we know the story. Jesus met her, told her to tell him to meet him in Galilee, and that's exactly what they did. There's the story. So from the beginning, they began to make excuses for the resurrection, to say that it never happened. The first excuse was the disciples had stolen the body. Now, let's remember the disciples and how they were acting. Jesus took them to the garden and said, "Stay awake." What'd they do? They fell asleep. Jesus then was arrested. When he was arrested, what'd they do? They fled. They ran away. Peter followed him, but he denied him three times and went out and wept bitterly because he did that. So here they are. They are hiding behind locked doors. And now they're saying that these men, 11 of them, cowardly, fearful, somehow they united to go and to overcome a minimum of 16 trained warriors. I mean, these folks knew what they were doing. The Roman soldiers were killers and they were good at their job. And they went and overcame them and then moved a 2-ton stone and then took the body. And my thought when I first heard that is, what good would that have done? The disciples didn't need a corpse. That's not the declaration of Jesus. Jesus said, "Tear down this temple in 3 days. I'll bring it back up. I'll build it again." They needed a living Savior. And all of them, according to tradition, every one of them wound up dying as martyrs, with possibly the exception of John. You don't die for a lie. Now, you may believe something that's not true, but you believe it with all your heart. These are the ones who declared to us that Jesus rose from the dead. To steal a body would have done them absolutely no good. It's ridiculous. Then the charge is, well, then did Jesus really die? Let me read Isaiah 52:14 to you. I try not to hit this one too much. It grieves me deeply. It's a description of Jesus. He said, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And what Isaiah is telling us is they abused and beat and crucified our Lord and Savior. And when it was all said and done, you could barely recognize the fact that he was still a human being. When Peter says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed, that Greek word molop is in the singular in the Greek. It's not plural. Peter is saying that you could look at the body of Jesus and it was just one bloody, swollen bruise. They badly abused our Savior. And Isaiah said, you wouldn't have recognized him now. Did he really die? Well, that's the swoon theory. The soldiers, well, let me just go through it. Isaiah tells us what was going to happen. Jesus was scourged to the point where he was disfigured. His death is recorded in all four Gospels. His death was viewed by eyewitnesses, opposed enemies as well as friends. Roman soldiers did not allow their victims to live. The spear wound described in John 19, 34 and 35 tells of the rupturing of the pericardium. He was dead, folks. There's the description. Jesus would have had to revive in the tomb, push back the stone, overpower the Roman guards, and then appear to his followers and skeptics. On that day, he appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. That's a 7-mile journey. And then he made the journey back to meet with the apostles in Jerusalem. That's 14 miles. Do you think he would have been in any shape to make that kind of a journey? And if he showed up and you couldn't even tell if he was a human being, he was so badly marred. When he walked in and said, behold, I've overcome death, what would you have thought? No, you haven't. No. And that is it's ridiculous. But that's one of the charges, but it makes no sense. The tomb was empty. The next, and this one, it's charged, so I'll deal with it. They said that all the witnesses went to the wrong tomb, visited the wrong graveyard. When I go back to Montgomery, I always go visit Mom and Dad and Jim's grave. I know exactly where it is. When they buried Jesus, they knew where this was. And by the way, Joseph of Arimathea, this was not a cemetery, if I understand. This was an area that Joseph had purchased, and his tomb has been prepared for him. There aren't all these other tombs in the area, which is the way people make it sound. It was just that one grave. No, that didn't happen. But they're trying to explain, how did that tomb empty? Because the body was not there. And they were so confident that the body was not there, that they spoke of it publicly. Acts 2, read that. What a great sermon. Peter concludes and he says, let the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He was victorious. In Acts 4:33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you why this impresses me. I have a friend, went to college with him, his name's Gary Neal. Gary was living in Michigan. He was a member of a charismatic church in his family as he grew up. And when Gary and I met each other, hardly became friends, he told me his story. He said, when I was in Michigan, they were always talking about people being raised from the dead because they believed all of those miraculous abilities are still available. And Gary said, well, we always heard of people being raised in the South. And we heard of people being raised in Africa and raised in South America and so on. And he said, boy, we were all going, boy, I wish somebody would get raised around here. Well, Gary and his family moved to Arkansas. And when Gary started worshiping with that group down here, they began to tell him about all the resurrections that occurred up north. You get the idea? Oh yeah, miracles happen. Where? Well, in Africa. I'm not in Africa. South America. I'm not in South America. Well, where did they happen? Well, it wasn't, if you live in the north, it happened in the south. You live in the south, it happened in the north. In other words, folks, if somebody was raised from the dead with all of the media and the phones and everything that's recorded today, don't you know somebody would get a picture of it? We'd have a video of it. This happened in Jerusalem. Right where he was crucified. Right where he was buried. With millions, literally millions of people. And they had to come up with different excuses. But the one thing that goes through that we pick up on is there was no body in that tomb. No matter what the excuses are, Jesus' body was gone. Well, that's not all. I'm going to have to close this out. We got up a little late. So this is a crisis of credibility. I'm just going to read this. To the Jewish religious leaders, this was their worst nightmare, a disaster. The proclamation of the resurrection of Christ undermined their power and credibility. Thousands of their followers now believed that they had condemned an innocent man, the Messiah himself. They were losing priests right and left. They were losing 3,000 on Pentecost, 5,000 just a short time later. Massive numbers were leaving the Jewish faith and embracing Christianity. Right where Jesus was raised, because there was the evidence for it. They couldn't deny it. The body was gone. The new religion of Christianity was undermining the power base and the credibility of the Pharisees and Sadducees. If the body of Jesus could have been found, Christianity could be stopped dead in its tracks, and the threat to the religious status quo would have ended. Since they desperately needed Jesus's corpse or body, the Jewish leaders would have used every means at their disposal to hunt it down and find it. They did not produce it. Folks, there was nobody in the tomb because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There was reason to oppose it, but the evidence declares that's not it. And then the eyewitness testimony. There's so much. Honestly, I have taken this out, put this in, but I'll do this and we'll offer the invitation. Eyewitness testimony. Mary Magdalene. John chapter 20, 11 through 18. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. She saw him and testified. The other women. Matthew 28, 8 through 10. They saw him raised and living. Peter in Luke 24. Saw Jesus. Jesus revealed himself to him, had a nice discussion with him in several recordings in the gospel. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And remember, they didn't recognize Jesus at first. And as he talked to them and shared with him the prophecies, they said, you know, our heart was burning in us. How did we not know it was him? And he revealed himself to them. He was no longer beaten. He was no longer bloody. He was no longer marred. He was risen in a new body. They are the witnesses. 10 of the disciples, Luke 24, 36 through 43, John 12, 19 through 24. And remember, they all died as martyrs because they saw Jesus. All 11 disciples, 8 days later, according to John 20. Thomas wouldn't believe. He was skeptical. He said, not until I put my hands in the wounds in his hands and his side, I won't believe. And the Lord appeared to him and He fell down and worshiped him. He said, my Lord and my God. 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, he ate with them. 500 at one time, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. He appeared to James, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. To all 11 apostles and to others at the ascension. He appeared to Paul in Acts 9. And John, when he concludes the New Testament writing the book of Revelation, said that he saw the Lord who had been bodily raised. There were others. But these are the records we have of those who saw Jesus, who witnessed him. Some folks say, well, they were hallucinating. Large groups of people don't see the same hallucination. It's an individual thing. If you can hallucinate, it's usually just you. People don't see the same thing. It doesn't work. And again, that goes back to the case of Jesus Christ. There's the transformation of the disciples. There's just a bunch, but let me close with this. William Sangster, who is a church leader, a leader of the church, a hymn writer, he suffered from increasing paralysis, and it finally prevented him from even being able to talk. On his last Easter before he died, he wrote this: how terrible to wake up on Easter and have no voice to shout, he is risen. Far worse to have a voice and not to want to shout. He's risen. He's risen. There's evidence everywhere. Oh my goodness, there's so much of it. I'll try to conclude later. Thank you for being so patient. We're going to stand and sing the song of invitation. Roby, are you ready? Okay, buddy, here we go. If we